One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. This title was written on her forehead: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes, and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. And when I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman, and of the beast she rides, which has the 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and yet will come." This calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 hills on which the woman sits. They are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen. 1 is, the other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for a little while. The beast who once was, and now is not, is an 8th king. He belongs to the 7, and is going to his destruction. The 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Then the angel said to me, "The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth."
If you'd like to turn back in your Bibles to page 1246, and we'll be reading the whole of chapter 18. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons, and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given, Pay back double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, I sit as queen. I am not a widow. I will never mourn. Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, Woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power! In one hour your doom has come. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood, and articles of every kind, made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh, and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and cargoes, and bodies and souls of men. They will say, The fruit you longed for is gone from you. All your riches and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered. The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, Woe, woe, O great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In one hour such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Every sea captain and all who travel by ship, the sailors and all who earn their living from the sea, will stand far off. When they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, Was there ever a city like this great city? They will throw dust on their heads and with weeping and mourning cry out, Woe, woe, O great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her. In one hour she has been brought to ruin. Rejoice over her, O heaven. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way she treated you. Then the mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of the harpists and musicians, flute players and trumpeters, will never be heard in you again. No workman of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again, you merchants were the world's greatest men. But your magic spell, by your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of prophets and of the saints and of all who have been killed on the earth.
Well, please keep Revelation 17 and 18 open, and why don't we pray together and ask for God's help as we look at it. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are a speaking God. We thank you that through your word, the Bible, you tell us things which we could never work out for ourselves. And therefore, as we look at these two chapters this morning, please would you open our eyes to understand what it is you want us to see and enable us to live in the light of it. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. I recently finished reading the Oxford History of the 20th Century. I think what surprised me most in a great book was the absence of a chapter on Christianity. After all, it was in the 20th century that the Christian gospel reached more nations and more countries and more people than any other century. And yet this book was written as if Jesus Christ didn't exist. It was full of other big names, Churchill, Stalin, Nehru, Van Gogh, full of isms, monetarism, postmodernism, Marxism. But the most important person of the century, Jesus Christ, and the most important movement of the century, the spread of the Christian gospel, was ignored. History often reads, doesn't it, as if Jesus Christ doesn't exist. And not just history, the newspapers, as we open the newspapers tomorrow morning and see world events unfolding before our eyes, they too will read as if Jesus doesn't exist. And so it's not surprising that we can find ourselves asking, where is God? Is he really in control of world events? Well, the book of Revelation, if you've been following our series up to chapter 17, wants us to see that God is indeed in control of history. And it gives us, if you like, a view of history from God's perspective. The book isn't written as a chronological series of events. In 1066, William the Conqueror will invade England. In 1789, there will be a French Revolution, and so on. No, instead, we've seen chapters 6 to 16 of Revelation have described world history as a series of cycles and has explained to us what world history will always be like from the period of the ascension of Jesus Christ to heaven until his return to this earth at the end of time. But now in chapter 17, that cycle stops. And Revelation has reached its final section. As John writes, he stands on the very threshold of the end of the world. And in these final chapters, his purpose in writing is to show us what will happen then in order that we can make appropriate life choices now in the light of what will happen in the future. Well, these two chapters we're looking at today are sobering chapters, and there are two things which God wants us to grasp this morning. The first, chapter 17, is the deceitfulness of the world. The deceitfulness of the world. Just have a look at verses 1 to 3 of chapter 17. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. Here is a woman sitting on a scarlet beast with seven heads and ten horns. Now we've come across the beast before, so just turn back to chapter 12, just back a few pages. Chapter 12, verse 3. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with seven heads and ten horns. And then over the page in verse 9, we're told who that is. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. And then in chapter 13, we were introduced to two of the instruments Satan uses to lead the world astray and to lead and to wage war against those who belong to Jesus, political power and false religion. The first is there in chapter 13, verse 1. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had ten horns and seven heads. And so can we see back in chapter 17 that this beast, also with ten horns and seven heads, is another instrument of Satan? He's a fake. We can see that he's a fake in verse 8. Did you notice how twice he is described in verse 8 as the one who was, now is not, and will come up. Which sounds vaguely familiar, doesn't it? In Revelation chapter 1, God is described as the one who is, and who was, and who is to come. So here in chapter 17, verse 8, Satan is described as a parody of the living God. Except, of course, he is the one who was, now is not, defeated by Jesus on the cross, and will come up for destruction. But it's really the identity of the woman which explains what it is that Satan uses to lead God's people astray. Have a look at verse 5. This title was written on her forehead, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and the abominations of the earth. Babylon features a great deal in the Old Testament. Back in Genesis 11, it's the location of the Tower of Babel, a great symbol of human arrogance and pride. Later on in the 7th and 6th centuries BC, Babylon became the centre of a great empire that destroyed the tiny nation of Judah, which was God's nation, destroyed the temple and destroyed its capital city, Jerusalem, and took the people of Judah into exile into Babylon. And so you see, it's quite natural for John to take Babylon for this woman. And she represents, if you like, non-Christian society. Society organized without reference to God. What we might call the secular world, or perhaps even just the world. That is the third instrument Satan uses to keep people away from the living God and to wage war against God's people. I wonder if we noticed, as it was read for us, just how powerful she is. Verse 2, with her the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. Verses 12 and 13 speak of kings and rulers giving their authority to the beast. And in verse 18, the woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. Adultery speaks not of sexual sin, but of spiritual sin. As so often in the Bible, unfaithfulness to God is called adultery. We can't love both God and the world. To run after the world is to run away from God. It is to commit spiritual adultery. And the reason the world is such a powerful weapon in the hand of Satan is because it's so subtle. Superficially, this woman is very attractive, isn't she? Verse 4. She is dressed in purple, the colour of civic authority in the Roman Empire. She wears glittering jewellery and much finery. And her character is only revealed when we look inside the cup which she holds. What line of business is she in? Verse 6. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. She's in the business of persecuting the followers of Jesus. She's carried away with killing God's people. So can we see that as John stands, if you like, on the very threshold of the end of the world, he looks back over all history. He looks at all civilizations, all societies, at secularism and humanism throughout the ages. He looks at all the godless cultures that have surrounded God's people throughout history, in every age, and he sees how Satan uses those cultures to divert people and keep people away from the living God, from Jesus Christ. Here you see is an expose of anti-Christian culture at its worst, the world in rebellion against God. Society organized without reference to God looks impressive, yet the nations and peoples are duped into spiritual adultery. Halloween will soon be upon us. already the news agents, certainly where we live, seem to be stocking up with red plastic three-pronged forks and hats with horns in them and flying broomsticks. It is, of course, a great coup for Satan, because it all looks so ridiculous. It is hard to take it seriously. Certainly in the East End, we don't see people flying around on broomsticks and walking along the road with red forks. You might do in other parts of London, but we don't where we live. It gives the impression, doesn't it, that you can spot Satan a mile away, and that actually he'll only really bother you for one or two nights of the year. Well, can we see from Revelation 17 that actually he is far more subtle than that? John warns us not to be fooled by the attractiveness of the world. If I'm honest, I look at the world, it does look attractive. The ease with which we are blinded and duped by wealth and prosperity. And so true in Britain, the more prosperous we've become as a nation and as individuals, the more we sidestep the living God. But even our Western culture is increasingly anti-Christian, brazen in its wealth and status symbols. And those who follow Jesus can pay a very high price. Whereas in other countries, Sudan, Pakistan, of course, the price they pay is much higher. So can we see the prostitute of Revelation 17 is there to shock us? To show us the superficiality of the world, to show us the spiritual danger we put ourselves in when we chase after the things the world says are important, conned by Satan and drawn away from Jesus Christ, the deceitfulness of the world. Well, if chapter 17 describes the deceitfulness of the world, chapter 18 describes the destruction of the world, the destruction of the world. And in chapter 18, God's judgment is described as a certainty. God isn't crying wolf, even though perhaps we'd love to think he was. Just have a look at verses 1 and 2. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit." In his vision, John sees an angel coming directly from the presence of God, empowered with great authority. And the judgment of the world is declared, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." And it's described as a past event, not because John's grammar is hopeless, but because the certainty of the event is such a certainty that he can describe it as already happened. And what is the reason for judgment? Verse 5. Her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Her sins are piled high, and God hasn't forgotten. It seems that her attitude to wealth is a crucial part of the character for which she's condemned. Did you notice in verse 7 the boldness of her boasting? In her heart she boasts, verse 7, "I sit as queen. I'm not a widow. I'll never mourn." Refusing to see her plight, there's no sorrow. That is the heart of sin, pride. She thinks she'll never be judged. Her wealth makes her complacent. She sees no need for God. It's very contemporary, isn't it? Very contemporary in the city, on the high street, in the gym. This is the culture we live in. I am wealthy. I am content. God won't judge me. But judgment is certain, chapter 18. A man once stood on a soapbox in Hyde Park Corner, pouring scorn on Christianity. "People tell me that God exists," he said, "but I cannot see him. People tell me there is life after death, but I cannot see it. People tell me there is a judgment to come, but I can't see it." Well, he won some cheap applause, and he stepped down. Another man struggled up to the soapbox. "People tell me there is green grass around," he said, "but I cannot see it. People tell me there is blue sky above, but I cannot see it. People tell me there are trees nearby, but I cannot see them. You see, I'm blind." Judgment is certain, even though we cannot see it and easily blind ourselves to it. Did you notice verse 8? "It will come suddenly. Therefore, in one day, her plagues will overtake her." It will come in a day, no warning signs. Judgment is just. Verse 6, "Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion for her own cup." That word "double" should really be translated "equivalent." God isn't vindictive in judgment. He is fair and just. And no one on that day will be able to say that God hasn't acted fairly. Well, mass destruction is hard to take in, isn't it? The idea of a day when God will come to judge is difficult to grasp. And so to help us, in verses 9 to 19, John focuses on groups and individuals to show us what it will mean for them. It's just what happens, isn't it, when we're watching the 10 o'clock news at night. We're not just shown the bombs raining down on Afghanistan. No, we're shown what it means for families and for women and children. We're shown the implications for the individuals. And that's exactly what John does here in verses 9 to 19. He draws our attention to three groups of people: the kings and politicians, the merchants and the businessmen, and the sea captains. And with each one finishes with the same phrase as they mourn the passing of the city. Verse 10, "Woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power." And that's repeated in verse 16, "Woe, woe, O great city." And verse 19, "Woe, woe, O great city." Well, let's first of all have a look at the kings and politicians. Verse 9, "When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her." Well, I wonder if you can spot what it is they mourn. They mourn because the destruction of Babylon means the passing of their own greatness and the passing of the opportunity to live in luxury. Their grief anticipates the imminence of their own judgment. It's very striking, isn't it? And tragic, despite the fact that they are on the very edge of judgment themselves. They don't repent. They mourn for themselves. They mourn for their loss of power. But they don't mourn for their sin. The merchants and businessmen, verses 11 to 17, here they are, hugely wealthy. Verses 12 and 13 describe, don't they, an economy which is based on luxury. And once again, the tragedy is they refuse to repent. They mourn because there's no more money to be made. Verse 11, "The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, because no one buys their cargoes anymore." They mourn the destruction of the world, but they don't mourn over their sin, even though they are faced with the final judgment. And the sea captains are there in verses 17 to 19. "Every sea captain and all who travel by ship, the sailors, and all who earn their living from the sea will stand far off. When they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, 'Was there ever a city like this great city?' They will throw dust on their heads and with weeping and mourning cry out, 'Woe, O great city!'" And again, the tragedy is they don't mourn their sin. They mourn the passing of their opportunity to grow rich. They throw dust on their heads, a token of repentance, but their sorrow isn't directed towards their sin. It's directed towards their own demise. So you see, these three groups of people, by focusing on these three groups of people, John is showing us what Satan uses to take men and women away from the living God. Political power, luxury, making money. The desire for the good life blinding us to the consequences of living our lives as if God wasn't there. Verse 21. Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, "With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again." The final judgment of the world, verse 21 onwards, is as violent as it is unexpected. Everything is destroyed, never to be heard again. That is the echo which runs through these verses, never to recover. And the scale of the destruction is seen in the eerie silence that descends. Just notice it as we read verses 22 to 23. The music of harpists and musicians, flute players and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No workman of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. The music stops, no more festival hall, Albert Hall or London Arena. Business is destroyed, workmen can't be heard. The economy stops, no more stock exchange. The end of the city, the end of industry and production. There's no more food, the millstone stops, food production ceases, ordinary life ceases, no more wedding bells and no more light. These are powerful cameos, aren't they, which reinforce for us the finality of judgment. And I think what struck me more than anything as I looked at these verses was that Babylon, the world arrayed, if you like, against God, doesn't look like a place of satanic excess. It doesn't look like Hitler's Germany, although of course it includes it. No, it looks like our society. It's a place of culture, industry, work, and home life. A society, verse 23, in which men are simply concerned with their own greatness. The world is deceitful. The world will be destroyed. But did you notice how throughout these two chapters, God is still in control? God is still God? Did you notice how in chapter 17, verse 12, he restrains the power of Satan? The ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. God determines for how long these kings will reign, not a literal hour, but a short period of time in the course of history. Chapter 17, verse 17, God's sovereignty extends even over the will of the beast, for God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. There's no doubt, is there, that God is God. And it's because God is God that the application for us in these two chapters is so powerful. The main application is there in chapter 18, verse 4. Let's just have a look at it. Chapter 18, verse 4. Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues." It's always a key thing to do when we're studying the Bible to ask the question, what does the Bible tell me should be the application of this particular passage, rather than just trying to think for ourselves what the application is and plucking something out of thin air. Well, this is our application for today, chapter 18, verse 4. We are not to align ourselves with the world. It is a warning to us, and it's a warning just as much to those who aren't followers of Jesus Christ as it is to those of us who are. Now, it's not talking about some literal physical separation, not talking about another worldliness which never really interacts with contemporary culture and contemporary society. No, the point is that the Christian is to be different. The Christian believer is not to share in what we see of the world in chapter 17. The Christian believer is not to share in the values and the priorities of the world around, not to share in the materialism which values people by their possessions, not to share in the naive complacency that assumes that God won't judge, not to share in the economic arrogance that assumes that wealth somehow insulates us from judgment, not to share in the moral corruption. Christians are to be distinctive. Christians need to have a critical objectivity about the culture they live in. Well, I wonder where that temptation is focused for you at the moment. It's a question I ask myself, and it's a question which we all need to ask ourselves this morning. Is it in pursuit of a job, of the best education for our children at any price, of pleasure, of financial security, of health? All good things in themselves, but they are amongst the greatest idols of our age. And the danger is that we pursue them at the expense of pursuing Christ, who of course then eventually ceases to be of no real value or importance to us. Come out of her so that you will not share in her sins. Or perhaps we feel that we are doing that. And we're thinking to ourselves, well, I am doing that, and it's been very costly. Well, these two chapters give us the great encouragement we need to keep on living distinctive lives. But there will be others here today for whom that command to come out of the world is a command to begin the Christian life and to begin to follow Jesus Christ. For some, it may mean today, perhaps we've investigated the claims of Jesus, we've seen his claim to be God. We've understood that his death on the cross means that forgiveness is possible, rescue from judgment is possible, but we have yet to follow him and commit ourselves to doing that. For others, this may be all totally new. Well, may I urge you, investigate urgently. Why not come along to the Christianity Explored course, which is starting in a couple of weeks' time? Because can we see the warning for us, for all of us, from these two chapters? The longer we leave it, the better we'll get at pushing Jesus Christ away as the grip of the world on us becomes stronger and stronger. And therefore, of course, it means that today is a great day to take action. Because today is a day when God has shown us both the deceitfulness of the world we live in, yet also the future destruction of the world we live in. Let's pray together. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Heavenly Father, we thank you for exposing for us what our world is like and what will happen to it. Thank you for your great mercy in warning us. And we pray that you would help each one of us to live as if we are not part of this world, but to live trusting in Jesus and in the rescue which he provides. And we ask it in his name. Amen.